Let us join our voices as we say with angels and archangels and praise the newborn King. Let us revel in awe before the unfolding of God's plan of redemption in his Son, and let us rejoice again, for the dawn of redeeming grace has come.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are still on our Christmas vacation from recording podcast episodes, but we're still posting to the feed. This week, we're reposting a Christmas sermon from J.D. Koch on John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Next week, we'll post an Epiphany sermon from Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and I hope you're blessed by these messages and that you had a Merry Christmas.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, another Merry Christmas to you all. Good morning for braving the cold, and particularly those of you who came out last night. It was like a double duty here, and so you get extra points if we could offer you any, we would. As I said, I wish I believed I could get you years off purgatory, because I'd be happy to give them to you, but there we go. I can't, but you're here, so praise God and Merry Christmas. We have had a wonderful time these past couple of weeks in preparation for this Sunday morning, because we've been celebrating and observing sort of the Advent season. And even in the midst of all of the sort of frenetic holiday activity and the shopping and the bustling and the driving and the travel, we nevertheless have been able to pull back, at the very least on Sundays here, and reflect on sort of the grand meta-narrative, if you will, the big picture. And so we talked about how Christians have lived their lives, or are living our lives, backwards. We celebrated on the very first Advent Sunday the culmination of time, the eschaton, when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is how we began our Advent season, with the very end from which we live here in the present, looking forward to that final great day. This was the claim from the beginning, the one that we are inaugurating and celebrating here today, that with the first coming of Christ, that would be the beginning of the end. And there will be, as was his first coming, a second where he will ultimately come to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You see, that's quite the claim. It's been one of the most offensive and antagonistic, in fact, claims from the Bible from the beginning. From the very first words of the Bible, we hear, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And at that moment, we have a claim that excludes all other claimants to the throne. We have a God outside of time and space who speaks the world into existence. And then we hear the great stories of creation, of the fall, of redemption, and finally glorification. We hear and watch in and through the scriptures God's providential plan being unfolded to recreate and restore what sin threatened to take away. That's the claim. So we find ourselves here, Christmas morning, 2022, once again celebrating the birth of our Lord, once again celebrating the miracle of the incarnation, which is in fact the anchor of our enduring hope. And this message, since Jesus' ascension, has never stopped being preached, has always been taught, and it has in fact gone to the ends of the earth. You see, we echo the angels who heralded the birth of a Savior. We talk about a Savior, meaning that presupposes a people in need of saving. And although we are removed from those shepherds by time and space, we share with them the need for direction, need for guidance, the need for hope. In short, we share with those people to whom the angels first appeared, to whom saw the star over the nativity, the mothers who wailed after their babies had been killed, and on down through history, all of the people in this narrative story, I mean, in this nativity story, we share with them in our fundamental humanity. We are people like them who were born into a world where evil and death seem to reign, where man's inhumanity to man is fully displayed. And yet, like them, we find ourselves to be people of longings, people with affections, with relationships, We're sons and daughters, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, friends. We are people like them who wrestle with the complexity of what it means to be human. What do these desires mean? What does this desire for intimacy that I seem to be wired with, where does it come from? What does friendship mean? What is love? Surely these are not accidents. Surely they're not just chemical reactions. Surely there must be some author out there who could help me make sense of this world. And although we have these heights of glory and splendor, we, like these people back then, also wrestle with, we should say, the less noble aspects of our lives. We wrestle with the fact that we are often selfish, greedy, envy, lustful. We're people who are complicated and complex. We're, to borrow a title from one of my favorite bands, we are good monsters. And of course, the arguments against this Christian message in the midst of all of this complexity have persisted. In contrast to the angel's proclamation that there was a Savior born in the city of David, Christ the Lord, in contrast to that proclamation, messages and arguments have persisted from the beginning. For many, perhaps an increasing number of people, the claims of the gospel are seen along the lines of what Karl Marx sort of infamously opined, that religion was the opiate of the masses. I remember running into a German philosopher, theologian, who said, you should be careful about discounting something that seems to give you all of your heart's desires, because it possibly could be true. So if you were a drowning man who was in a desert and someone brought more dirt, you may look for another savior. But if they in fact brought water, you might sit down and listen to what he had to say. You see, our modern world is the same as the world into which Jesus came. He came into a world full of skeptics and cynics, of the aimlessly affluent and the hopelessly downtrodden. He came into a world of darkness, confusion, and misery to not only bring the light, but to be the light. And in him, we hear John say, was the light of men. Well, that brings us to our reading today. Jesus came into a world, and the Gospel of John was written specifically to address the world into which Jesus came, which would make sense. This was a world where the philosophy of the day was ruled by a Platonism. You may remember Plato, the great Greek philosopher. You might remember from your introductory class on world civilization or some philosophy class that what ruled at the day was called logocentrism. That there was an idea that there was a mediating, unifying force, the great logos in the sky. Well, not surprisingly, John begins his gospel in archeo logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. You see, John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, baptizes this Greek philosophical concept of the Logos and applies this to Jesus as the Word of God, the living Word, the Word that in fact was God. All of this done, as the gospel writers say, in the fullness of time. Now, there's a book, I commend it to you, it's really long, so if you read it, don't blame me, I warned you, but it's called Christianity, the First 3,000 Years, which is a quite provocative title if you think about it. It's by a man named Dermot McCulloch, who's a Regius professor of history from Oxford. He's, you know, a million titles, and it's a wonderful book, but it's a provocatively titled because he speaks to the fact that for 1,000 years predating Jesus' birth, the Jewish people have been interacting very deeply with the Greek-speaking world, the Hellenized Jews. And among that influence that would have permeated some of their thinking would have been some of the philosophy of the day, most notably the idea that there existed a logos, a concept. The logos concept is defined as a principle originating in classic Greek, a thought which refers to a universal divine reason, immanent in nature, yet transcending all oppositions and imperfections in the cosmos and humanity. You see, already at the time of Jesus' birth, we had philosophers wrestling with this concept of a unifying, divine order, variously named, of course. We saw this logos principle that nevertheless suffused the Greek philosophical world and would have readily, in many ways, just simply mapped onto the monotheism of the Jews. But it was still a strange concept for them. You see, for the Greeks, the Jewish God seemed to be overly concerned with things of the body. You know, he seemed overly concerned with various prohibitions on this or that and all these elaborate sacrifices. This was, as Paul would once say, foolishness to them. However, they were interested in the concept of one God, so much so that we see the Apostle Paul use this concept as an apologetic. We see the Apostle Paul use this concept of one God to woo and convince the skeptical, unbelieving Greeks. In Acts chapter 17, we hear of him give a speech in Athens at the Areopagus, and it says this: "So Paul, standing in the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God.' He continues, 'What therefore you worship is unknown, that I proclaim to you.' And he goes on to explain the workings of God in the world through his creation and preservation, and concludes with this dire warning: In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all the people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So you see how this is coming together. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world, to expand the promise of God to every tongue, tribe, and nation, and to establish his kingdom on earth, not of it, but in it and on it, and expand it year after year after year, one heart at a time. Now, of course, there were then, as now, always objections to this argument about God. There were then, as now, people who rejected the entire concept of God, and even wrote off the idea that Jesus was the Word, the eternal Logos, and indeed wrote off the idea that Jesus was the Word, the eternal Logos, made flesh. And nevertheless, the Apostle John preached into just that world, and his words continued to echo down the ages. So I was listening to a class a while back. I love these great books, classes, and things you can get while you're running and shopping and forgetting things you're supposed to get when you're shopping because you're learning those classes and things. That never happens. It happens to a friend of mine. But anyway, I was listening to a class on Platonic philosophers some years ago, and I ran across this argument, which I have to, just in full disclosure, I cannot claim to have come about it myself, but it made me stop. I don't know what aisle I was in, but I know I was in a store, and it made me stop because it was an incredibly interesting argument about John and his interaction with the contemporary objections of his day. It's from a class called From Plato to Postmodernism, if you're interested, by the Dr. Louis Marcos. But anyway, the gist of this: in one of Plato's dialogues, we're introduced to a philosopher named Gorgias. Now, Gorgias was known for several books he wrote, but still, for our purposes, the one that is most notable is called On Non-Existence. Stick with me. In that one, he lays out an argument about the reality that has about the reality of the world, which has given him the really happy, catchy nickname as the father of modern nihilism. You know, nihilism means you believe in nothing, right? And so that was what he was known for, because he was looking at the world, looking at the challenges and complexities, wondering where God was or was not, and formulated a series of assertions that go like this: nothing exists for real, he says. He says, but even if something does exist, well, nothing can really be known about it. And finally, even if something could be known, then we couldn't communicate it to others. But these are his sort of philosophical assertions. Life is without meaning, purpose, or plan. Therefore, it is, as it were, what you make of it. I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago now, but it says, "Life isn't what it is, it's what you make of it." Well, good luck with that, one would say. Nevertheless, if you live in a world where you have no alternative, like Mr. Gorgias, well, what else would you do? So given those propositions, let's look at John's prologue a little bit as a possible succinct refutation. Nothing exists, says Gorgias. John, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, nothing can be known, says Gorgias. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Well, it can't be communicated, said Gorgias. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. You see, John, interacting directly with this Logos principle, baptizes it, puts it in the person and work of Jesus in the flesh, and then preaches it to the world. Because not only can it be communicated, the entire Gospel of John and the other Gospels can be seen as one lengthy refutation of the idea that God is unknown, that he cannot speak, and that we cannot hear something good about him for our salvation. The Bible is the communication about God, from God to his people, centered around the fundamental proclamation of John the Baptist upon the revelation of Jesus in the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, God has spoken. The hope of the world is now embodied. The promised Emmanuel, God with us, has become enfleshed. And the Word of God has become the work of God for sinners. You see, this is the mystery of the Incarnation and the glory of Christmas, that the curse brought upon the world by sin would be taken up in the very flesh of God's Son himself to redeem us, to restore us, and then to give us the world back by faith, our relationships, our work, our lives, our hopes, our dreams, dashed and flawed and marred as they are by sin, nevertheless, in the promised redemption, are given back to us so that we can be creatures of confident hope in the face of the darkness, because we know the light and the darkness has not overcome it. I mean, remember the curse, right? Remember the curse. To Eve, the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. No wonder the redemption of the world, the reversal of that curse, begins with a baby. A painful and difficult childbirth, yes, but a glorious, miraculous, and redemptive one. Thus recentering the greatest gift of God around the bringing of life into the world. Thus bringing redemptive hope, giving this ordeal back to every new mother. Every new mother now knowing that God is with her, redeeming and restoring the hopeful, life-giving, joyful relationship between a husband and a wife, becoming a mother and a father. To the man, we see the curse reversed through the redemption of his work. Now, no longer aimless and fruitless, the sweat of his brow is now redeemed, purposeful, sacrificial, good. We sing, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He's come to make his mercies known, far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? To every corner of the earth. Everywhere sin, death, and the devil torment and discourage. Every human heart that labors under the fear of death, the guilt of sin, and the shame of unforgiveness. Every person is one more place where the light of Jesus needs to shine, far as the curse is found. Dear friends, on this Christmas morning, 2022, we celebrate once again that into a cold and silent world, God has spoken a word of mercy, healing, forgiveness, and love. This Christmas morning, let us join our voices as we say with angels and archangels and praise the newborn King. Let us revel in awe before the unfolding of God's plan of redemption in his Son, and let us rejoice again for the dawn of redeeming grace has come. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, has not, and will not overcome it. Thanks be to God. Amen.